Lord, we pray now as we finish Luke chapter 1, Lord, that we might see Christ more fully in your word this morning. And Lord, that we might see the role of John the Baptist rightly, and that it would lead us to worship. We thank you for the power of your gospel. Lord, we thank you for how you use your gospel to bring the dead to life. And we pray that we would rejoice this morning in this gospel. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to, Lord willing, finish Luke chapter 1 this morning. And we'll be picking up in verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 76 says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you have ever been to a concert for one of your favorite bands, then there's usually some sort of opening act at that concert. Before the headliner performs, you'll usually have some sort of lesser-known band to open for them. And the purpose of an opening act is to warm up the audience for the main act, to get the people ready to hear the band that they actually came to see. Opening acts are helpful, and sometimes they're really good themselves. But hardly anybody goes to a concert for the opening act. They're only a preparation for the real show, for the main event. On some occasions, however, opening acts have themselves become famous. For instance, the Beatles started off as an opening act for someone. Elton John started off as an opening act for someone. And as well, Taylor Swift started off as an opening act for someone. And then all of these artists, however, left their opening act days behind and became the stars of their own shows, which I'm sure was their ambition all along. No artist wants to remain an opening act all their career. They view it as a stepping stone on their way to their own stardom, or at least that is their hope. But what if the opening act was fulfilling its greatest purpose by remaining an opening act, by never rising above that role, but only actually performing so as to prepare the people to hear someone else, to prepare the hearers for the main attraction? What if, no matter how good they were, they only wanted to warm the audience up to hear someone else? Can you imagine if someone like Taylor Swift refused to headline her own shows? Her current tour has brought in more than $1 billion. What if she said that she only wanted to open for someone else from now on, where someone else was the headliner and not her? She only wants to prepare the audience to hear another artist, to hear someone else, not wanting herself to be the focal point. Imagine if an artist would willingly do this. That's exactly what we have with John the Baptist. He was born to be an opening act of sorts, to come on the scene and to put the spotlight onto another. He was born to point to and introduce Jesus, the light of the world. The main point I want to get across this morning is this: the light of the world requires a suitable introduction. The light of the world requires a suitable introduction. And there are two progressions in our passage this morning to show this. First, John introduces the light. And second, the light that John introduces. So first, John as the one who introduces, and then the light itself. So we'll first look at John introducing the light, which is found in verses 76 through 77. As I mentioned last week, the previous eight verses of Zechariah's song of praise did not mention John at all. Now, finally, John's father Zechariah addresses his own son. I would imagine that at this point, Zechariah is probably holding John in his arms. Verse 76 says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." We were told earlier in chapter 1 that John the Baptist would be in a category like the prophet Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet of Israel whom the Lord used powerfully. The angel already told Zechariah that he'd be like him. Now, Zechariah is proclaiming this information to his newborn son. He's looking at his 8-day-old baby and telling him that he would be a prophet of the Most High God. The office of prophet was being revived after hundreds of years. What a privilege this child would have to be a prophet of God, to be a spokesman for God. By calling John a prophet of the Most High, he's telling him that God would speak through him. John would relay God's message to the people that the kingdom of God was coming. To call John a prophet is the same as calling him a spokesman for God. But also, John would fulfill a role similar to that of a prosecuting attorney as a prophet. A prosecuting attorney needs to be able to rightly take the law and compare it to the person in front of him to show where he's falling short. John would take God's word and he would lay it out before the people. He'd show how they were falling short of God's word. And it would all be for the good and salvation of God's people. I think it's become common today for people to use the word prophet much more loosely, to apply it to people in our own day, as if there are more and more of these prophets of God coming on the scene still today. And yet the people of Israel never would have abused the office of prophet in this way. They revered the office of prophet because they knew its significance. A prophet is sent by God to deliver a specific message. When a prophet is announced in Scripture, he comes at key times for specific purposes. Zechariah, the godly man that he was, must have been ecstatic to know that his son would be one of these prophets, that his son would have the immense privilege of speaking for God himself. Verse 76 continues to say that John would be a go-before. He'd go before the Lord to prepare his ways. His job would be to walk on ahead of the Lord, to pave the way for him. John the Baptist himself uses the example of a wedding to illustrate this. The focal point of a wedding, of course, is the bride and groom. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John the Baptist says he's like the friend of the groom. He'd help prepare the way. He'd help prepare for the wedding itself. But then he himself just gets to watch and see it unfold before him. He's not the focus of the wedding, even if he did a lot to prepare for it, to get things ready for it. So John would prepare the Lord's way like this. It's still the case today that red carpets will be rolled out for royalty. King Charles of England will still get this kind of treatment when he travels to different places. In a recent visit he took to Kenya, the Kenyan government did this for him when he visited one of their parks to prepare the path that he would walk. They rolled out a red carpet for him. And I couldn't tell you the name of the person who rolled out that red carpet. But that person, whoever he was, prepared the way for King Charles to walk. And then those who saw that red carpet rolled out knew that someone very special was coming. Crowds would gather just to get a glimpse of the king, just so they get a glimpse of the one who would walk on this red carpet. The red carpet alerts the people to somebody powerful coming. In the same way, John the Baptist would roll out the red carpet for the Christ. And then verse 77 continues the thought of verse 76. John would prepare the Lord's ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This verse sums up what John would do in his life. He'd go out spreading the knowledge of God's salvation. He'd give this knowledge to God's people. His influence would come through his words. There are certain prophets in the Bible who also worked miracles in addition to the words that they would give. Elijah, for instance, the prophet that John is compared to, was one of these miracle-working prophets. The book of 1 Kings tells us that Elijah raised a person from the dead. He called down fire from heaven. And Elijah himself never died, but was taken up from the earth in a whirlwind up into heaven. Much of what Elijah was remembered for were his miracles. John would be marked by the same power as Elijah, we're told, but without the miracles. All the power of John's ministry would be in his message. It'd all be channeled in the words that he would speak. Imagine the influence and the power that John's words had. He'd be the greatest prophet armed with a great message. There is no greater message to preach than the forgiveness of sins. And there's great power in the message itself. God's Spirit goes with that message, causing it to have the power of God. This is still the case today with the gospel. God will often use his word in ways that there is no doubt that there is immense power at work, that the power of God is behind it, that it's his power at work in granting the forgiveness of sins to his people. In October of 1857, Pastor Charles Spurgeon preached the gospel to a crowd of over 23,000 people. His usual church building wasn't big enough to hold this many, so the event had to be held at the Crystal Palace in London, which was a massive, newly built structure for large events. But that structure was not originally built for speaking events. So a couple days before the event, Spurgeon visited the venue to test the acoustics of the venue. And back then, of course, there were no microphones or electronics to help with the sound, so Spurgeon knew that he'd need to really be able to project his voice for 23,000 people to hear him. So he went to the venue beforehand to find a good spot for the speaking platform. And he practiced speaking at different volumes and inflections to see how his voice carried in that place. And he practiced by quoting from John 1, verse 29, which says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." So Spurgeon repeated this verse over and over in the venue. Little did Spurgeon know that there was a worker up in one of the galleries. This man heard Spurgeon repeating that verse again and again. He knew nothing of Spurgeon or why Spurgeon was there, but he later said that those words came to him like a message from heaven to his soul. He was struck with conviction of his sin, so he put down his tools and he just went home. And he was converted as a result. He came to know Christ as a result of hearing that message, hearing that verse. The Lord used that verse even when it was used as a sound check to convert him. God's word is powerful. And by the way, that verse from John that Spurgeon quoted was originally spoken by John the Baptist. John the Baptist said those words as he saw Jesus walking by. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as he pointed out to everybody around him that Jesus was the Savior. And the message John proclaimed is still used by God today to grant forgiveness of sins to his people. So John would be uniquely positioned to proclaim this message because he would introduce the Lamb of God, this light of the world. he had the privilege of preparing the way for Jesus. And he would do it by proclaiming the knowledge of salvation, the salvation Jesus would accomplish for his people. I think oftentimes we make things too complicated when we need help in our own sufferings, in our own sin struggles, or in how we can show love to the people around us, how we can show the love of Christ to unbelievers and others. Do you realize the power of God's gospel? If we could learn to just prayerfully let God's word work, I think we would see remarkable things happen. Do you look to the gospel when you're struggling? Do you hold it out to others who are still dead in their sin? Christ is the Lamb of God. He takes away sin by his sacrifice. The knowledge of God's salvation for his people comes with the power of God to change and transform us. And this is all for God's people, as the verse says, this knowledge of salvation for his people. That doesn't mean that John would only share this knowledge with a select few, that he'd be able to tell who were and weren't the people of God and then only share it with them. But it does mean that the message would only be effective for certain people. It would only be laid hold of by certain people. 8th century English commentator, the Venerable Bede, says this about this verse. When Zechariah says to his people, he certainly does not mean that he found them his people upon his arrival, but that God made them his by visiting and redeeming them. Do you want to hear about the condition in which he found this people and what he made of them? He found us sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, weighed down by the ancient blindness of sins and ignorance, overcome by deception and the errors of the ancient enemy. Thankfully, the Lord does not leave his people in that dark place. God has made a people for himself, and those are the ones who responded to John's message. And they're the ones who still respond to the message of salvation today, only by the light that God gives from above. Which takes us into our second point, the light John introduces. Now we're going to look more closely at the light itself and the darkness that makes the light so necessary. For this, we'll look from verse 78 to the end of chapter 1. So verse 78 tells us why God is doing all of this, why he's bringing salvation for his people. This verse is an insight into the heart of God. The first part of verse 78 tells us the motive and reason that God brings the knowledge of salvation. Verse 78 says it's because of the tender mercy of our God. That word for tender comes from the Greek word splankna. It's tied to the compassion of God that comes from deep within his being. It's one of the strongest words that can be used to speak of who God is in his heart. Tender mercy is at the core of who God is. This word is used to describe the compassion of Jesus as well in his earthly ministry. At one point, Jesus looked at the crowds and said, "They're like sheep without a shepherd." His compassion stirred within him as a result. His splankna stirred within him when he saw these sheep without a shepherd, because it reflected his heart of tender mercy. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, the prophet Ezekiel tells us. He doesn't afflict from his heart, as the prophet Jeremiah tells us. Punishing sinners isn't a pleasure of God's heart. He does and will punish sinners. His justice and holiness demands it, and it's right for him to do so. He will settle all accounts in the end, with eternal hell for all who have rejected him. But look at this verse and look at God's heart here. Tender mercy. God has tender mercy flowing from his inward being. Because of his tender mercy, we sinners can know God and we can have life in him. His tender mercy brings the sunrise. Look at the end of verse 78, which says, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Jesus' coming is spoken of as the rising of the sun of righteousness in Malachi chapter 4, and that's sun with a U, S-U-N. And then the Gospel of John calls Jesus the light of the world. God's mercy causes this light to come like a sunrise. I can think of several times that I went camping and slept outside under the stars, and as beautiful as it was cold. We'd be up in the mountains of Colorado, and I can remember sitting out there, sleeping out there, or trying to sleep, and really wanting that sun to rise. I was ready for the darkness to be over, to feel the warmth of the sun again. Jesus Christ is like that sunrise. He gives light to the darkness. And then verse 79 tells us more. "This sunrise would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is the world that we live in. Everyone is born into a world of darkness. This shadow of death hangs over each one of us. None of us get to escape this shadow. None of us can choose not to live with the reality of death in life. Death, of course, exists because of sin, because of the sin that's in us all, which leads to death, and ultimately to eternal death for those who don't know Christ. Jonathan Edwards gives a vivid depiction of this in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He says this: "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen." The reality of this shadow of death is sobering for us to think about. That was us, for all of us who now know Christ. That was us. And for unbelievers, that is where they are still today, right now, sitting in total darkness. And only by Christ, as the great sunrise of God's salvation, can they come out. And yet, for us who know him, he has guided our feet in the way of peace. Christ's coming means peace for his people. This is one of the reasons that Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah, because he guides us so we can have it, which means that we no longer dwell in darkness, in the sense that we have the light of Christ to comfort us. We have the light that leads us into life, even though we still live in this world of darkness and death. His peace will guide us forever, for us to be with him forever. Christmas is about the coming of Christ, the light of the world, the Prince of Peace. He came to live, to die, and to be resurrected. He conquered the darkness of sin in our hearts, and he defeated death. In him, by coming to him, we have peace. Keep walking in his peace. Keep coming to him for help to navigate the dark world that we live in. Sin is still in our hearts, and death is still happening. It touches all of us. Christ is our continual source of peace in the midst of all of it. Don't look to other things. Don't look to other people to stabilize your heart. Don't grab on to anything but to Christ to steady you when you feel your weakness. May his peace reign and rule in our hearts. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then you are sitting in total darkness. If you were to die right now, you'd face the judgment of God for your sins. But Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners, to die for them, and to bring forgiveness of sins. But you must come to him to receive it. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and know the peace of Christ. Everybody who comes to him will be saved. He is truly a God of tender mercy. And then verse 80 gives us the only information we have about John the Baptist's growing up years. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So John grew up physically, you know, as every child does. But he also became strong in spirit, which is not what every child does. John's upbringing was not like that of other children. As he grew up physically, he became strong in spirit. As far as I can tell, only John the Baptist is described this way in Scripture. Among all the men and women of God, only John is described as growing up strong in spirit. Although John is only an opening act for Jesus, he is truly special and unique. There's a reason that Jesus says no one born of women was greater than John the Baptist. There's a reason the angel said John would have the spirit and power of Elijah. All of this was evident in his upbringing. As he grew up, God was intentionally preparing and strengthening him for his ministry. God's hand was on him so that he could fulfill the purpose God had given to him. It is no small thing to prepare the way of the Lord, to roll out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus Christ. John would need God's power to help him sufficiently introduce Christ. And so God strengthens his spirit as he grows up toward that end. And it says as well that John was in the wilderness. He stayed in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel, which means that he was out in the rural places of Israel, where it was just desert and hills and wildlife. However, with that being said, it doesn't mean that John was alone. Maybe he was, for some of the time at least, but not for all of that time. His parents likely would have entrusted his care to somebody as he grew up. There were certain groups of Jews that lived in the wilderness at this time. One of them was what we call the Qumran community, who devoted themselves to the study of Scripture and to copying the texts of Scripture to preserve it. From this community, scholars today have uncovered a multitude of biblical manuscripts. This community was zealous for the Bible and for preserving copies of God's word for generations to come. Maybe John went to live with a group like that. Maybe he devoted himself to study Scripture with them as he prepared for his ministry. We don't exactly know what the case was, but we do know that John was ready when the day of his public appearance came. God had appointed the day that John would do what he was born to do. And when that day came, John was ready for it. God had prepared him sufficiently. So whatever John was doing in the wilderness, wherever he was, God was preparing him. God was strengthening him in spirit. The Lord Jesus would have quite an opener in John the Baptist. In fact, there's no one who's been born who could outdo what John did when he did it. He'd be ready to get the people prepared for the one that everybody was waiting for. He'd be a great prophet and preacher above all else in his class. Lord willing, we will look more at John's life later on in chapter 3 of Luke. The light of the world requires a suitable introduction. Let's all believe in the power of God's gospel, the message of God's forgiveness, power to bring hope and save sinners. And let's press into the peace that's found in Christ in the midst of darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding. Lord, we thank you for John coming and rolling out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we read and consider John the Baptist, that it would lead us to worship the one that he came to introduce. Lord, help us to honor you in our thoughts and our words this coming week. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.